So as many of you know, the last several weeks, we have been going through a series on the book of Revelation, and we're breaking it up into sizable chunks over the next couple of years, and right now we're looking at the letters to the seven churches. And the letter of Revelation opens with John, the Apostle John, who is in exile on the island of Patmos, and it's Sunday. And he's in the Spirit, and he has a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on to tell John to compose these seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And the purpose of these seven messages, according to Eugene Peterson, the author of the Message, is to give spiritual direction to help disciples of Jesus live in the world, but not of the world. And so, first, Jesus tells John to write a letter to Ephesus, the church that did absolutely everything except for what Jesus had required. They had lost their first love. Then Jesus writes to Smyrna, the church that was experiencing the crushing opposition that comes with following Jesus. And his word of encouragement to them is not that I will lift the opposition and the pressure that you're facing, but rather that it will end soon, and don't be afraid of what's about to happen. Because if you follow me, you will experience trouble in this world. And then we get the letter to Pergamum, the letter to the church that lived in a pluralistic world. And they had embraced tolerance of pluralism. They had embraced different teachings and beliefs. And today, we are taking a look at the church of Thyatira. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And let's read the message together. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead. Then the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who have not followed this false teaching, deeper truths, as they call them, depths of Satan, actually. I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. To all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end, to them I will give authority over the nations, and they will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. So interestingly, we know less about what is happening in Thyatira than we do with any of the other six churches. And the reason for that is we just don't have the same amount of archaeological data to give us information to the city and what's going on at that time. Now, with that said, that doesn't mean that we can't understand its message. The message of Thyatira rings true, especially today in our Western Canadian world. It's a message of relevance to disciples of Jesus at all times and all places throughout history. But we do know a few things. So what do we know about Thyatira? Well, first of all, what we know is, I'm going to switch out mics here because this keeps popping. So I'm just going to swap that off, Al.
There we go. All right, what do we know? We know it was the center of worship for the god Apollo. And many people in Thyatira thought that Caesar, the guy who was demanding emperor worship, that Caesar, was the incarnation of the god Apollo. And so Caesar was called son of Zeus, or son of the Most High God. As such, Emperor Domitian, rather humbly, I might add, named his son of God. And interestingly, if you remember the vision of Jesus from chapter 1, where he's holding the seven stars, Domitian's son on the coins is holding seven stars. Thyatira was also the manufacturing hub of the province of Asia. As such, it was a very wealthy city, and it was full of different trade guilds. Now, trade guilds were sort of clubs that you really needed to join if you wanted to be successful financially. And Thyatira was known for having an uncommon number of trade guilds. One commentator said that they had trade guilds for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dryers of leather, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronzesmiths, shoemakers, and so on. So why is this significant? Because engaging in commerce with these guilds required participation with the guild. And this was very problematic for believers because the religious beliefs of these guilds were very tied to the social life of these guilds. William Barclay, he's worth quoting at length here, he explains this quite well. He said, these trade guilds had common meals together. The meal would begin and end with a cup of wine poured out as a libation and an offering to the gods. It was, in fact, the heathen grace before and after the meal. Could a Christian join in a ceremony like that? Still further, such a meal would almost certainly follow a sacrifice. The token part of an animal would be offered on the altar. The meat of it would be given to the worshiper to make a feast for the members of the trade guild. Could a Christian sit and eat meat which had been offered to idols? Could he participate in a meal where the meat had already been offered to Apollo or Artemis of Theramis, the local god? Still further, this trade guild feast not infrequently degenerated into carousels of drunkenness and immorality, as was the order of the day. Could a Christian participate in a feast where drunkenness and fornication were the accepted thing? See, friends, as we saw with the message to Pergamum a couple weeks ago, to participate in such a feast was not a neutral act. You couldn't just walk into something like that as a follower of Jesus and be like, oh, I'm just going to be a light in the darkness here. To participate in it was to act in worship to those false idols. But yet, to abstain, and particularly to abstain from this in the city of Thyatira, was to risk almost certain financial disaster. It seemed that if the church in Thyatira was going to survive, it needed some sort of compromise. There needed to be a little bit of give and take. And so they asked the question, how far was too far? And friends, this tension is the tension that we live with today. The tension to give in to compromise is something that is very alive and well in our culture. So let's start out with Jesus' encouragement. Jesus begins with the famous phrase, I know. I know your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. And I can see your constant improvement in all these things. I mean, come on. Like, let's just sit back for a second. If Jesus came to Bethel Church and he said, look, I know your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. I know that you're continually improving in each and every one of these areas. I'd be like, let's go. Like, this is the church that I want to be a part of. This is the church that I want to pastor. Like, this is exciting times. And so Jesus comes with this glowing recommendation of them. And he's very pleased with what he sees, but yet he has a complaint. In verse 20, he says this, "But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food offered to idols." Now, clearly, Jesus' use of the term "that Jezebel" is not a term of endearment. Okay? He is not pleased with what he is seeing going on here. Now, in order to understand much of the book of Revelation, you actually have to go backwards in time. I think so often when we read the book of Revelation, we're thinking it's all about going forward, but actually you have to rewind back to the Old Testament, where so much of the imagery comes from. And this person, Jezebel, was actually a person in the Old Testament from the book of 1 Kings. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre and Sidon, which, by the way, the cities which were enemies of Israel. And so we can presume that in order to form some sort of political alliance, that Ahab entered into a marriage relationship with Jezebel. However, things did not go well. Maybe he was able to hold off an outer attack, but the integrity of the nation disintegrated from the inside out. Jezebel convinced Ahab to compromise more than once. Ahab began to worship the god Baal. He built a temple for Baal, and he even set up an Asherah pole, a symbol to the goddess Astarte. Jezebel personally financed some 850 prophets of Baal, all with King Ahab's support. And Jezebel's public argument went something like this. "Hey, people of Israel, you can worship Yahweh and Baal. You don't have to choose between the two. Why have one and not the other when you can have both? Get the benefits of worshiping Baal and the benefits of worshiping Yahweh." And this was a very compelling argument. Even though anybody with a shred of common sense, including Jezebel herself, could clearly see that that was simply not true. If you know anything about Baal worship, and you know anything about the God of the Bible, the worship of those two entities cannot exist together. You cannot worship Yahweh and Baal without compromising on one or both sides. You just cannot do it. And Jezebel knew it, and everyone else knew it, but yet it did not stop her deceit from spreading to the people of Israel. And it did not stop the people of Israel from trying to live in that area of compromise. And this really comes to a head with the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18:21, there's the story of Elijah who is on Mount Carmel. And he's having this show off with the prophets of Baal and to prove once and for all which God is the real God, which God is the God that you want to worship. And spoiler alert, Yahweh wins, okay? But in a very crucial moment, just before the victory, Elijah asks the people of Israel that are watching, not the prophets of Baal, but the people of Israel who are standing on the sidelines, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." And then it says, "But the people were completely silent." You know when someone points out to you what you've been doing wrong and you don't have any words to say? The people were silent. And the point was very clear. Yahweh is not a both-and kind of God. He is a jealous lover. He is an either-or kind of God. So now let's fast forward to the church of Thyatira. The woman that Jesus calls Jezebel is acting in the same way that Jezebel in the Old Testament did, seeking a compromise. You can follow Jesus and participate in idol worship and sexual sin. Hey, it's not Jesus or Apollo, it's Jesus and Apollo. Why go back and forth when you can have both? But Jesus calls out her deceit for what it actually is in verse 24. The so-called deeper truths. Jezebel, this person that Jesus calls Jezebel, was teaching these secret truths that were hidden from ordinary people, right? Making their teaching sound really good. And Jesus calls these deeper truths teachings that actually come from the depths of Satan. And if you remember from the message to Pergamum, the spiritual battlefield is in the mind. The weapons of the enemy, of the evil one, are lies. But Jesus is the truth that sets us free. So now let's fast forward a little bit more to today. You know, it's clear. Oh, sorry, before we fast forward today, I missed an important point. So we're going to back up. There we go. It's clear that not everyone in the church is compromising. You read the letter, it clearly this Jezebel person had pulled some people into her false teaching, but most of the church isn't compromising on their beliefs, but they're compromising on their ability to speak the truth in love. And they're just letting this happen. They're just letting this person in their church teach false things and lead people astray. And they're just kind of like, well, I guess we can compromise, agree to disagree. And Jesus says, no, you cannot compromise truth. Now we can fast forward to today. For many of us today, we don't feel the tension to worship Jesus or Apollo. But maybe in our pluralistic society, Christians do feel a real tension to worship Jesus and Krishna, Jesus and Allah, Jesus and Buddha. And much more common in our cultural context here on Vancouver Island, Jesus and the many different facets of New Age spirituality. So, you know, I'm gonna take everything that I can from Jesus, but I kind of like my healing crystals too, so we're just going to bring those along. And so, you know, there is this pluralism of religions that we can fall into. But what do we know about Jesus? Jesus is not a both-and kind of faith. He's an either-or kind of God who requires an either-or kind of faith. Now, for most Christians in our context, the compromise is far more subtle than that. Our idols aren't as opaque, aren't as obvious. They're far more subversive and subtle. And they're actually, really, if you get down to the root of it, the same idols that they were dealing with in Thyatira. See, the question wasn't just, will you worship Jesus and Apollo? It was, can I worship Jesus and ensure my financial and social security in a culture that doesn't believe in Jesus? Can't I have both? Because if I could have both, that would sure be nice. And for many of us, the spirit of Jezebel, which is the spirit of Baal, sounds something like this. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but a person needs balance in life. As if Jesus could be put on a scale and be found wanting. I love Jesus, but that's not how the real world works. The gospel's beautiful, but that's not how the real world works. As if the presence of Jesus was not, in fact, a very real thing. Business is business. As if Jesus somehow wanted you fragmented into all kinds of little different compartmentalized personalities. Politics is politics. As if our gospel values don't shape how we vote or how we act when we see social political needs or call out its abuses. It is the way it is. As if Jesus has not placed a new and better way before us to walk into. See, friends, once again, the message of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. And so as followers of Jesus, we don't want to just say, you know, it is what it is, because Jesus has made it so much more. You see, Baal, he was the fertility god in the ancient Near East. But the philosophy behind Baal was worship was so much more fundamental than that. To quote Daryl Johnson, he says, he was the god of nature as it is now. The prophets of Baal get their clues about right and wrong from nature as it is instead of what it ought to be. From nature as it was before sin and what it will be like after sin is taken away. So as Christians, basing your life on the way things are is the spirit of Baal worship. Friends, compromise is spiritual adultery. It's going after the God of now, of the way things are, instead of participating with Jesus in the work of restoring all things. See, spiritual adultery is dangerous because the more we compromise our faith, the more disconnected from Jesus we become, and to be cut off from Jesus is spiritual death. So here is the uncomfortable question that falls to all of us. Where are you compromising in your relationship with Jesus? Where is that area of your life that you have so compartmentalized away from your faith? Say, Jesus, you're Lord of my life, but not over here. Where is that area in your life where you say, no, all I need is Jesus, but I need this too? Friends, I want you to know that you're not alone. There have been moments in my life when I have definitely compromised my faith in order to make my life a little bit easier. And the fact of the matter is that we need to repent. Because the promise of Jesus in the message to Thyatira is that if we repent, he will forgive us. Because that's the promise of the gospel. You see, what repentance isn't just about saying, okay, I recognize where I've gone wrong, and now I'm just going to feel guilty about it. Repentance asks that first question that says, where have I compromised? But it doesn't stay there. It moves to the second question, which is equally, if not more important. How do we combat against the relentless pull to compromise? How do we push back against the constant idols in this world pulling for our attention, pulling for us to let go and to compromise? Well, there's an old hymn that was written almost 100 years ago in 1922 that holds the answer to this question. And the chorus goes something like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you have a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, when you know who Jesus is, not just here, but in here, you will find that the desire to compromise will lose its power over you. When you see Jesus as he is, not who we think he is in a moment of weakness, but as he truly is, there is nothing and there is no one greater. See, friends, the rest of the message to the people in Thyatira is why settle? Why settle for less? Let's take a look at the revelation of Jesus through the eyes of John. In verse 18, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Friends, it's worth noting, this is the only explicit reference to Jesus in the entire book of Revelation as Jesus, the Son of God. There is a reason that Jesus identifies himself that way to this church. Jesus is the Son of God who holds the seven stars in his right hand, not Apollo, not Caesar, not Trudeau, not Polyev, not Trump, not Kamala. Jesus alone holds the title of the Son of God. He goes on to say, this is the message from the Son of God whose eyes are like flames of fire. Jesus is a jealous lover. And when you think about God being jealous, you're like, that doesn't seem, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Well, not in a marriage relationship. Not in a relationship where you have committed yourselves to each other. And Jesus calls the church his bride. And so he is a jealous lover. And his eyes are full of passion, but they also pierce through to the heart of the matter. He sees the things that we try to hide, that we think we can keep hidden from him. He sees those things. He knows those things, and yet he loves us anyways. His truth sets us free, and his love envelops us. He continues to declare that it is him whose feet are like polished bronze. His is the kingdom without end. Why compromise for lesser kings and fading kingdoms? Why fear what mere humans can do to you when Jesus is the everlasting king whose kingdom will never end? So look to Jesus, friends. Look to Jesus and don't settle for less. I want to invite the band to come on up. As always, Jesus gives incredible promises. One of the things that I've really loved diving into in these messages to the churches is every single one of them ends with a promise. And the letter to the church in Thyatira is no different. Jesus gives us two incredible promises to all who are victorious, who obey me to the very end. Promise number one is that we reign with him. We will reign with him. Jesus says, to them, I will give authority over the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now, when you read that, you might think, this is talking about revenge here. It's like, I've been excluded, now I'm going to come with a big stick and I'm going to beat people in line. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And how do I know that's not what Jesus is talking about? I want you to think about how Jesus defeated the evil and the power structures and all that is terrible in this world, sin and death. How did he overthrow that? Not by waging war, not by gathering armies, not by showing a display of power, but on the cross, through self-sacrificial love. Through grace. And evil cannot stand grace. It cannot stand love. And so we are called to reign with him, to make things right, to participate in the liberation and the restoration of all creation. This is where we get to be part of the story of how God makes all things good and right and whole. That's promise number one. Promise number two is beautiful. Jesus promises us the morning star. The morning star is the star that you can see clearly just before the dawn. And the reason you can see it clearly is because night is always darkest before the dawn. And so when things are hopeless, when things seem like there is no hope, and you have your back up against a wall, and you don't know how you can make it any further or how you can keep going, and when you have lost all hope, Jesus' gift to us is hope. Jesus' gift to us is not to despair, but to be full of courage and hope, because Jesus wins. Because just as the morning star comes, so does morning follow. And so, friends, don't settle for the path of compromise. Jesus has shown us a new and better way. The book of Revelation is a book of hope. And its story is this: Jesus wins, and those who love him to the end win with him. So, friends, keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know all things, that you search the deepest recesses of our hearts. And even though that's a terrifying thought, it's a comforting thought, because your truth sets us free. Lord, would you forgive us for the times when we've compromised? Maybe we're compromising right now. I ask that you would forgive us. Jesus, we commit to setting our eyes upon you. Give us a fuller revelation of who you are. God, we can't resist compromise on our own strength. We need to know who Jesus is in our hearts. And so, Jesus, we turn our gaze to you and we ask. It's my prayer for every single person here, every single person who's watching online, that this week, that they would just have a deeper revelation of who you are, that they would know you and how deeply you love them. We ask this in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Amen.